should be supporters and the staunch followers of Imam al-Mahdi, who are ready to sacrifice whatever they have for the sake of the reappearance of Imam al-Mahdi. People like the companions of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salatu wasalam, who sacrificed even their blood for the sake of Imam al-Hussein. So he required, you know, plenty of people who are like the companions of Imam al-Hussein to spread justice all over the world. But I think still we do not have such people in this huge amount for right. spreading justice all over the world.
Because we do have a narration, a authentic narration, I might add, that as soon as the number of the supporters of the Imam reached 313, if I'm correct, he will reappear.
About the number of 313, there are main leaders of the army of Imam al-Mahdi, the last savior of humanity, not the total number. We have some numbers. I do not want to go to the detail of these narrations, but these numbers, 313, referring to the, as I said, main, you know, heads of the army of Imam al-Mahdi. But how about other members and soldiers of him who are ready to sacrifice whatever belonging they have for the sake of the advent of Imam al-Mahdi all over the world? So the world should be to come to kind of understanding, you know, all people, all generation, they have to come to kind of understanding that they need a savior who rescue them from this injustice, which is dominating all over the world. And when all people actually, you know, understand this idea and we have global preparation for the reappearance of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam, and all world looking for the advent of a, you know, a savior, in that time Imam al-Mahdi inshallah is actually, you know, the time maybe, you know, for the arrival of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam.
So dear Sheikh, you said that he would reappear at the time that there is a whole global preparation, as you said. So that means that every single one or every single person living around the globe has to wish for the reappearance of the Imam for him to reappear?
You know, generally speaking, I want to say that not to, you know, each and every individual.
Right.
But generally speaking, all people, they are, you know, let's say,
when they seek justice, I think.
Yeah,
what you
they are, they bored of injustice. They bored of the, you know, all this kind of inequality and injustice. And they are looking and waiting for the arrival of the, let's say, a savior.
Savior. Not necessarily, they do not necessarily call him or know him by the name we call him, al-Mahdi. They might have another name for him.
Exactly, yes.
But what you're saying, we will reach a stage in the world where more and more people globally, they would call for justice.
And they are ready to sacrifice for the, and to sacrifice the belonging for the sake of justice.
Right. So that
for
also
the
means
savior.
That they're not necessarily Shia Muslims, right?
Yes, of course, they can be, you know, Muslim, they can be, you know, justice seeker, and they can be from any religion, of course,
right.
Yes. They can be from any divine religion, but after all, they're looking for real justice, okay?
Right.
They want to get rid of this injustice and these tyrannical regimes, you know,
right.
which are dominating different countries. If this global preparation and, you know, be arrive, and many people are ready to, you know, be soldiers of Imam al-Mahdi, last savior of humanity, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala hasten the reappearance of the savior.
May Allah hasten his reappearance. Dear Sheikh, I thank you for your time and for joining us today, and also thank you, dear listeners, for tuning in to this interesting session. Until next time, fi amanillah.
Inna fil jannati nahran min laban. Inna fil jannati nahran min laban. Li Aliyin wa Husayn wa Hasan. Li Aliyin wa Husayn wa Hasan. إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن علي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن كل من كان محبا لهم كل من كان محبا لهم يدخل الجنة من غير حزن يدخل الجنة من غير حزن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن.
A diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
Stories from the past. Stories from the lives of the infallibles. Stories from different parts of the world. On the lantern.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the Most Compassionate, the Most Merciful. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Salaamu Alaikum. So welcome to this episode of Lantern. On the continuation of this program, Lantern from IRIB English Radio, we'll listen to an interesting story, The Thirsty Crow. One hot day, a thirsty crow flew all over the field looking for water. For a long time, she could not find any. She felt very weak, almost giving up hope. Suddenly, she saw a water jug below her. She flew straight down to see if there was any water inside. Yes, she could see some water inside the jug. The crow tried to push her head into the jug. Sadly, she found that the neck of the jug was too narrow. Then she tried to push the jug down for the water to flow out. She found that the jug was too heavy. The crow thought hard for a while, then looking around her, she saw some pebbles. She suddenly had a good idea. She started picking up the pebbles one by one, dropping each into the jug. As more and more pebbles filled the jug, the water level kept rising. Soon it was high enough for the crow to drink. Her plan had worked. If you try hard enough, you may soon find an answer to your problem.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the Most Compassionate, the Most Merciful. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam, Muhammad, and his purified progeny. Dear brothers and sisters, welcome to the Lantern. And this is your brother in faith, Ali. And we are going to talk about the importance of work, and let's say working from the viewpoint of Islam, and specifically Al-Quran and the Sunnah of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Have we ever been asked or encouraged to work from an Islamic perspective or not? And these are the questions that we might have, and we might even think about these issues, that working by itself actually helps us to have a sort of, let's say, spiritual growth, and our intellect, as we know, we shall reach its perfection, and our wisdom, inshallah, will get matured by working. We see that all of the prophets of God, all the even the imams of Ahlul Bayt, they were working. They have their own jobs. That's why we see that in Holy Quran, more than, let's say, almost 400 verses of the Holy Quran are encouraging people to work and to try their best to earn. So this earning actually comes from a kind of work. And when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in chapter Al-Inshirah, verse 7, says that فَإِذَا فَرَغْتَ فَانْصَبْ, when you have completed your works, and see, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, after finishing all of the works that you have done. All in all, working by itself, there is no doubt in it that we have been asked and we have been said to work. So we cannot be indifferent towards our earning. So what kind of earning are we going to, are we supposed to have? So every kind of work that helps us to earn from a halal way, from a legal way, is what actually known as a good work. And all of these activities that we are doing under the name of work for earning for the sake of God, if it happens with the pure intention of doing it exactly and merely and merely for the sake of God, then it will be known, and it will be it will be regarded as an act of worship. So it will be a sort of it will be an act of worship if we actually work, and at the same time we earn something out of it. We have seen, as I said, even the Holy Quran, based on some verses of Holy Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us that the Prophet Noah, he was a carpenter. Prophet Shu'aib was a farmer, and Prophet Moses or Prophet Musa was also a shepherd, as the Prophet of Islam Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was also a shepherd, and he was actually working, and he was earning out of his job, which was being with, let's say, taking the sheep to the farm. So we see how beautifully the prophets of God were doing their own jobs. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in Al-Quran, in chapter Al-Layl, verse 4, tells us, "Inna sa'ikum lashatta," and your works and your activities are in different formats. The Lantern.
Under the light of lantern, we'll look at the story, which indicates a moral aspects of our life.
And again, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in another verse in chapter Al-Isra tells us that وَمَنْ أَرَادَ الْآخِرَةَ وَسَعَى لَهَا سَعْيَا وَهُوَ مُؤْمِنٌ. Anyone who is wishing the Day of Judgment, the other world, he has to strive for that. He has to act for that. So, again, in other words, again, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala encourages us to work. لَيْسَ لِلْإِنسَانَ إِلَّا مَا سَعَى, in chapter An-Najm, verse 39. There is nothing except effort and work for a person, for a human being. And many other verses of Holy Quran, كُلَّ نَفْسٍ بِمَا كَسَبَتْ رَهِينَ يَوْمَ تَجِدُ كُلَّ نَفْسٍ مَا عَمِلَتْ مِنْ خَيْرٍ مُحْضَرًا. So we see that how strongly the book of God, the divine book, encourages us to work. So with this extraordinary advices of the Holy Quran to work and to encouraging people, encouraging human beings to work should actually hint something to our mind that what is important behind this issue that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants us to focus on such issues. So it might have some functions. One of the functions of this act, one of the functions of working is spiritual growth of human beings. And Imam As-Sadiq alayhi salam says that there in a narration from Imam As-Sadiq alayhi salam, it has been reported that to have said that whenever you reach any of your friends, pass my regards and salams to them and tell them Ja'far ibn Muhammad passes his salams to you and ask you to be pious and to observe piety and doing whatever alleviates your reaching to the rewards of God and acting and doing and performing whatever leads to the rewards of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And Imam continues and says that by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we do not command you except what we command ourselves. So try hard because you pray the morning prayer. And try hard. And when you have and when you finished your morning prayer, start your work and start going to do your work and look for halal and legal income and halal sustenance. And know that great Allah, Allah the Almighty, will give your sustenance and will help you. So we see that even the kind of work that we are doing in order to earn something, in order to earn our sustenance and to find a halal and legal sustenance, it helps us towards our spiritual growth. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
That was all for today. Thank you very much for joining us. Inshallah, we continue this topic on the next episode. Till then, may Allah bless all of you. Fi amanillah. Ala bi dhikrillah tatma'innul qulub.
In the limelight.
Britain's cost of living crisis is worsening with food price inflation at its highest level since the 2008 financial crisis. The sharp rise in prices is pushing up the average annual household bill as Britain's poor struggle to pay rising energy bills. Despite the relative decrease in the inflation index last month, for the month of August in England, statistics show that volume of retail sales decreased more than expected during this period, and this is a sign that England is moving towards economic recession. We are prepared for you a look at some of the world media's coverage of this issue. Please stay with us. The Reuters news agency writes, Britain's economy grew by less than expected in July, raising the risk that it is already in a recession, with the sharp climb in energy tariffs hurting demand for electricity and a leap in the cost of materials hitting the construction sector. Recent official data showed with inflation at a 40-year high of more than 10%, gross domestic product, or GDP, expanded by 0.2% from June, weaker than a median forecast of 0.4%. In the 3 months to July, gross domestic product was flat compared with the previous three-month period. Some economists said recent data suggested the economy might be on course to shrink in the July-September period, having contracted by 0.1% in the April to June quarter. Jake Finney, an economist at PwC, said, "This would mean that Britain enters a technical recession for the first time since lockdown restrictions ended." Paul Dales at Capital Economics said, "A disappointingly small rebound in real gross domestic product in July suggests that the economy has little momentum and is probably already in recession." In August, the Bank of England forecast a recession for the world's fifth biggest economy, lasting from end of 2022 until early 2024, due in large part to a hit to living standards from energy prices pushed up by the war in Ukraine. But recently, new UK Prime Minister Liz Truss announced a cap on domestic energy tariffs, which, along with an expected round of tax cuts, reduces the risk of such a protracted hit to Britain's economy, albeit at a cost of £100 billion, or $116 billion, or more to Britain's already stretched public finances. The Office for National Statistics, the ONS, said anecdotal evidence suggested that the surge in power prices was changing consumer behaviour and demand for energy had fallen. Separate trade figures also showed the impact of soaring prices, with the value of imports of fuel hitting an all-time high of £11 billion in the month of July, and representing a record 21% of all goods imported into Britain. The Financial Times also reports on the same story. Sterling slid to its lowest level since 1985 against the US dollar on Friday, 16th of September, after a round of weaker-than-expected data on UK retail sales amplified concerns that the country was headed for a prolonged recession. The pound dropped as much as 1% to 1.135 per dollar, the first time it has breached the 1.14 mark in almost four decades. It rose back to just above $1.14 in New York trading, but remains down almost 16% in 2022. The currency's sharp decline reflects a broad rally this year in the dollar, as well as particular concerns over Britain's economy. Sterling was off about 0.5% on Friday against the euro at 1.141 euros, leaving it down about 4% this year. According to data published on Friday, 16th of September, by the Office for National Statistics, retail sales fell sharply in August as British consumers struggled with soaring prices and high energy costs. The quantity of goods bought in the UK fell 1.6% between July and August, reversing a small expansion in the previous months. This was a larger drop than the 0.5% contraction forecast by economists polled by Reuters news agency, and the latest fall since July 2021, when COVID-19 restrictions on hospitality were lifted. Olivia Cross, economist at Capital Economics, said the figure suggested that the downward momentum is gathering speed and supported her view that the economy is already in recession. The Office of National Statistics said that rising prices and cost of living pressures were affecting sales volumes, which have continued the downward trend since the summer of 2021, following the reopening of the economy after pandemic lockdowns. The figures highlighted how high inflation has hit consumers and a wider economy. The government's £150 billion energy support package announced this month is expected to limit the blow from the recent surge in gas prices, but it did not dispel the risk of a recession. Victoria Scholar, head of the investment at Interactive Investors, said, "The fact that the sterling fell against both the US dollar and the euro on Friday showed that that is not a dollar move, but in fact, it is traders selling the pound amid negative sentiment towards Britain's economic outlook and investment case." The website of Turkey's Anadolu news agency covers the same story but from a different angle. A think tank said in its report British households' spending power is expected to be slashed by an average of £3,000 by the end of the year as living standards drop by the largest margin in a century. The report prepared by the Resolution Foundation, an independent think tank focused on improving living standards for those on low to middle incomes, said that household incomes are expected to fall by 10% this year as well as in next year. This means real earnings would fall at the fastest rate since 1997 and that by mid-2023, real pay growth since 2003 would be erased. Together, the number of those in absolute poverty would increase by as much as 3 million. The Resolution Foundation said that these estimates already include the government's existing £30 billion package to support, announced in March. Inflation in Britain is now in the double digits, 10.1%, in its highest level in the past 40 years, driven mainly by surging energy prices. The think tank called for tens of billions of pounds of further government support. Lalitha Tri, a researcher at the Resolution Foundation, said that the future of British living standards looked terrifying. She said typical households are on course to see their real incomes fall by £3,000 over the next 2 years. The biggest squeeze is at least a century, while 3 million extra people could fall into the poverty trap. No responsible government could accept such an outlook, so radical policy action is required to address it. We're going to need an energy support package worth tens of billions of pounds, completed with increasing benefits next year for October's inflation rate. Lalitha Tri added, the new Prime Minister also needs to improve Britain's longer-term outlook, which can only be achieved by a new economic strategy that delivers higher productivity and strong growth.
This is A to Z. An introduction into an Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, consequences of disorder. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In today's lesson, we will talk about the consequences of disorder in the Islamic lifestyle. We know that Islam is against the disorder and it orders us in order to have the discipline in our life. Therefore, one of the consequences which we can count is the waste of the investment, the waste of money or the investment in our life. So Islam is against the waste of the the waste of the investment in the personal life. Therefore, when we look at our life, when we look at the Islamic teachings, it says that maybe, for example, we are organizing a party or something like that, an occasion, and there, because of our laziness, because of our not having a proper schedule or time, or maybe we never schedule for something, and we never had the discipline in our life. Due to that, if something is wasted, maybe from the food, maybe from the things that we were organizing. Now, this lack of organizing is due to my disorder. So therefore, I need to prevent this. And if I can prevent this, then obviously I can have a good party maybe, or the things that I have organized that can go smoothly. But because of my being lazy or not having a schedule, if anything happens there, obviously this is on my shoulders. The responsibility is with me. Therefore, I need to make sure that the investment is not being wasted in our daily life, inshallah. Welcome back. You're listening to A to Z from IRB English Radio. We were talking about the consequences of disorder in the Islamic lifestyle, and we said that Islam gives importance to the discipline and it is against the disorder. One of the consequences is the waste of the investment. Now, when we talk about the investment in before the break, we give some example, but now we want to talk about the investment in the vast area. And when we talk about the investment, generally people think about the money only. But the money is not the investment only. My life, my time, my money, my potentials, every single thing that is in my life is known as investment. If I have the potential of doing something, if I have the skill of performing something in the perfect way, and if I'm not doing that, I am wasting this skill. If I have the time to perform something, and if I waste my time maybe in playing games, in watching movie, and just wasting my time, not doing it properly on time, and at the last minute, if I'm doing that but not doing perfectly the way it should be, then I'm wasting it. And this is not good according to the Islamic lifestyle. In the Islamic teachings, when you are having an Islamic lifestyle, you should be careful about every single aspect of your life. And we must be careful about what we are doing. Therefore, we must have a discipline in our life. We must schedule our daily routine. The time, when I need to wake up, for example, if I can schedule my timings according to the prayer time, for example, waking up early in the morning for the Fajr prayer, for the morning prayer, and then having breakfast, having some sleep maybe for 1 hour, and after that going to the school, coming back. When I come back, I need to pray again, and then I continue doing my homework or anything else that I have to do. So if I can schedule my life according to the prayer time, or maybe sleeping on time because I need to wake up early in the morning for the Fajr, for the morning prayer. So if I can schedule my life according to this, then obviously I can become a successful first person in my life, inshallah, according to the Islamic teachings. Thanks for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Thanks for listening to A to Z from IRB English Radio. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.com/EN Call of Islam page. Till another episode, God bless you all. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullah.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
Hame ba wujood qudde saratani Israel mukhalifin.
All of us are opposed to the cancer's tumor, Israel.
Wajh mushtarak hame wahdat ummat islami.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
Virtues of the Believers, Friday the 3rd of Ramadan, 1394, the 20th of September, 1974. Someone who folds their arms instead of undertaking their duties, obligations and responsibilities, instead of using their own abilities, and instead expect Allah to work a miracle on their behalf, such a person should know that the Quran utterly rejects this attitude. Allah delivers a harsh rebuke to the Israelites who told Musa, "Go ahead, you and your Lord, and fight. We will be sitting right here." Surah 5, verse 24. In other words, "You go and fight our enemies and let us know when you've won. Then we'll come." The Quran rejects this utterly. This approach is that of the Israelites, whom Allah cursed and denied the joys of faith. This is not worthy of someone who claims to submit to Allah. This is not the meaning of trusting in Allah, this idea that has gained currency amongst people. I'm saying this so everyone will hear and understand. This idea people have in which they say, "Allah needs to fix this, no one can do anything about this." This is an error. If no one could do anything, if no one had it in them to fight corruption and make the world better, then Allah would not have sent prophets. He would not have summoned people to follow the prophets. He would not have given the prophets weighty messages to deliver to this world. Well, we see that Allah has sent people to fight corruption and make the world better, and we see that they are human beings. Therefore, you should know that it is up to human beings to fight human corruption. So then what does it mean to place one's trust in Allah?
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
Tawakkul means that in every situation you rely on Allah and place your hopes in Him. Notice that the definition I am giving here, to rely on Allah and place your hopes in Him in every situation, makes trusting in Allah a basis for action rather than an obstacle to it, and a source of motivation rather than a source for indifference. Have you seen how when some people face difficulties in life, when they go through hardship and they exhaust every visible means at their disposal to rectify their situation without success, what do? Have you seen or heard this? They will do one of a few things. Either they will surrender, when nothing they do seems to work, or they will resign themselves to fate, or they will take the path of least resistance. They won't give up, but in practice they will do whatever is easiest. They won't make any effort to change the circumstances and go wherever life takes them. But even if this person has not visibly surrendered like in the first case, inwardly their mentality is the same. So this is one response people have when they face hardships.
Allah, I wanna thank you. I wanna thank you for all the things that you've done. You've done for me through all my years I've been lost. You guided me from all the ways that were wrong. Indeed, you gave me hope.
In the limelight.
When speaking about inequality and discrimination, the first country that comes to mind is the United States of America, or, as the situation goes on, the disunited States of America. In just a small example, Forbes this past spring counted up some 2,668 billionaires on its annual list of global private fortunes that run at least 10 digits. In this regard, we have taken a look at the World Media websites for further details. Stay tuned, please. The website of Commentaries wrote, "Billionaires have become a truly worldwide phenomenon. Forbes this past spring counted up some 2,668 billionaires on its annual list of global private fortunes that run at least 10 digits. And now, the Credit Suisse Research Institute has just published its broader annual census of the world's super rich, an analysis that finds grand mega million fortunes in nearly every nation. But some nations, the Credit Suisse analysis also shows, host far more of these fortunes than others. And one nation, the United States of America, sits in a wealth class all its own. The United States boasts 39.2% of the world's millionaires. China sits second at 9.9%, with Japan third at 5.4%. The contrast becomes even more striking as we step up even higher into the world of the fabulously wealthy. Some 53% of the global deep pockets worth at least $100 million call the United States of America home. What explains this overwhelming U.S. dominance within the ranks of the world's super rich? The release of another new annual set of stats from the Economic Policy Institute in Washington, D.C. points to one prime piece of answer: corporate executive compensation. The Economic Policy Institute has emerged over recent years as America's most perceptive source of CEO pay data. An analyst from the Institute earlier this week released their latest yearly update. The headline stat from this new EPI analysis says corporate chiefs at the 350 top American firms that trade on the stock market last year realized an average $27.8 million in compensation, an 11.1% increase over their previous year's pay, and a record 399 times more than the take-home of typical American workers. Some context can help here. Back in 1965, top U.S. CEOs averaged just 20 times more than the annual compensation of typical American workers. In 1989, a quarter century later, that gap was still only running 59 to 1. The gap since then has multiplied nearly sevenfold. Overall, U.S. CEO compensation has increased 1,460% since 1978, adjusting for inflation. The pay increase for typical U.S. workers over that same time span, just 18%. Rising corporate executive compensation, note EPI's Josh Bivens and Jory Kondra, has fueled the growth of top 1% and top 0.1% incomes, leaving fewer of the gains of economic growth for ordinary workers and widening the gap between the very high earners and the bottom 90%. This increase in U.S. executives' pay has extended far beyond CEO suits. All top corporate officers have feasted in the fabulous windfall. Amazon, for instance, last year generously shared the wealth well beyond the chief executive level. Amazon CEO Andrew Jassy ended the year up $212.7 million. But Amazon's web services chief Adam Selipsy had no reason to complain either. His compensation for the year, $81.4 million. David Clark, Amazon's worldwide consumer chief, enjoyed a lucrative year as well. His pay totaled $56 million. Amazon's most typical warehouse workers, meanwhile, took home $31,705 last year. The pay gap between U.S. corporate execs and workers gives no sign of shrinking anytime soon. And that shouldn't surprise us. Corporate executives sit on each other's boards of directors. These executives have little incentive to rein in CEO pay in hard economic times and every incentive to insist that only continued high executive pay can keep in place the quality leadership that hard times so dramatically demand. Just how much does all U.S. current corporate executive compensation contribute to the wealth of America's wealthiest? Quite a bit. Between 1978 and 2020, the latest year with comparable stats available, the overall inflation-adjusted annual earnings of nation's top 0.1% jumped 385%. CEO compensation during those same years, EPI notes, grew nearly four times as fast. The bottom line, America's distribution of income and wealth will remain ridiculously top-heavy until people start limiting the rewards, continuing to rush and gush into U.S. corporate executive suits. That limit could come in any one of several different forms. Let's start with taxes. In the two decades after the Second World War, individual income over $200,000 faced a federal income tax rate that annually hovered around 90%. That tax pressure served to deflate executive compensation. Why bother scheming for outrageously high executive pay, after all, when Uncle Sam stood ready to tax away most of any windfall? Another approach to corporate pay reform, limiting the gap between executive and worker compensation, has been steadily gaining momentum over the past decade. San Francisco and Oregon's Portland now levy higher tax rates on executive pay that runs over 100 times worker pay. At the state level, Legislative proposals along the same line are gaining ground. Nationally, as inequality.org details, progressive lawmakers are working to link federal government contracting and subsidies to CEO worker pay differentials. Their goal, denying federal dollars to corporations with wide pay gaps between executives and workers. Corporate America's continuing failure to limit those gaps plays out dramatically in the latest Credit Suisse Research Institute annual comprehensive stats on national mean and median individual wealth. One example, the United States last year averaged just over $579,000 in wealth per adult, almost double France's $322,000 average. But the most typical, the median French adult, held a net worth of just under $140,000, almost $50,000 more than the wealth of the most typical U.S. adult. And on the U.S. rampant inequality and discrimination, Global Times wrote, according to the Native American Rights Fund, Native American voters face 11 common barriers to political participation, including limited government services and a lack of funding for elections. Canada shocked the world with the discovery of alarming numbers of children's remains and unmarked Aboriginal burials at the site of boarding school. The incarceration rate of Indigenous Australian people is 15 times higher than that of non-Indigenous Australians, and the death rate in detention is on the rise, causing family separation and seriously undermining the development of Indigenous communities. What's more, the U.S. systematic discrimination and inequality faced by Indigenous people has not been improved by the implementation of post-pandemic economic and social recovery plans. American Indians and Alaska Natives have long had far higher unemployment rates than other ethnic groups, and the gap has widened during the post-pandemic economic recovery period. According to the recent review conclusions of the Committee on the Elimination of Racial Discrimination, Indigenous people's food security and women's rights are not guaranteed, and the willingness and measures of the United States of America to fulfill its commitment to the protection of Indigenous people's rights are seriously insufficient. It is noted that the welfare of Indigenous children in the U.S. is still not effectively protected, and violence and crimes against Indigenous women and girls are still rampant, which greatly hinders the recovery of Indigenous communities from the harm caused by the pandemic.
Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Rubashavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Pereza, London.
Rashan Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Amin Alami, Kabul.
Shahana Bhatt, Indian administered Kashmir.
Around the world with reporters.
In order to verify the names of inmates on both sides, a Saudi technical delegation arrived in Sana'a, while another from the Prisoners Affairs Committee of Sana'a entered Riyadh, and the first stage of the swap deal clinched in Amman.
Sana'a always stresses the importance of humanitarian issues, and if there is a progress on humanitarian cases, it will lead to dialogue on political and military cases as well. There could be an extension of the terms and confidence building between the two parties. Sana'a welcomes any progress on humanitarian issues, encourages this visit, and asserts that its military warnings are serious, and moving toward peace is in the interest of Saudi Arabia.
The head of Yemen's National Committee for Prisoners Affairs says the visits have nothing to do with any political talks. However, Observers say this mutual visit is the first of its kind since the beginning of the war 7 years ago. Therefore, it is an indication of direct communication between Sana'a and Riyadh.
After nearly 8 years of war, siege, and the growing Yemeni military capabilities and the resilience of Yemenis, today the world realizes that Sana'a represents the Yemeni people. This is why we see international movements and international visits to Sana'a. The visit by the Saudi delegation is not the first of its kind, but there have been unannounced visits previously, and Sana'a welcomes peace endeavors.
Meanwhile, the head of Yemen's Supreme Political Council, Mehdi al-Mashat, held talks with Assistant Secretary General for Humanitarian Affairs of the United Nations, Joyce Msuya, in Sana'a. Al-Mashat urged the world body to reject all inhumane measures taken against the Yemeni people.
Following the failure to renew the UN-brokered truce and the military parades of the Sana'a government, the international community is making new moves to find a more reliable agreement that satisfies both sides and ends the sufferings of millions of Yemenis. Abdulatif Loshali, Sana'a.
The olive harvest season has begun in the Gaza Strip, and farmers are picking olives on their land in order to provide for their families. Palestinian farmers and their families leave their everyday routines in the middle of October and dedicate some of their time to pick the fruits of nearly a year of hard work and special care. The olive harvest season runs until early November. The tiny coastal territory used to have a thriving olive industry, but it has suffered a major setback due to years of Israeli blockade and wars, as well as the systematic destruction of olive trees. The state of Gaza's olive farmers reflects the scope of human rights violations committed by the Israeli regime against thousands of Palestinian farmers. Israel's tight restrictions have been preventing farmers from acquiring badly needed equipment for irrigation and planting.
The situation is very difficult, especially for olive farmers. It takes many years to grow olive trees, and the Israeli blockade has made it extremely difficult for us to get fertilizers and badly needed farming equipment.
The annual olive harvest season is considered a key economic, social, and cultural event for Palestinians. Olive and agriculture in general have been hit hard by the Israeli blockade and war since 2007. Farmers here are struggling to keep this vital sector alive. Ashraf Shanan, Gaza.
There was no mention of peace talks to end the conflict in Ukraine as NATO defense ministers met in Brussels on Thursday. Spain, one of 30 NATO countries, has pledged to supply Kiev with advanced air defense systems.
This comes on top of what other allies have delivered over the last few days. I thank all allies for their significant contributions, and I urge them to continue to step up.
Ukraine's defense minister, Oleksiy Reznikov, attended the meeting in Brussels. While he's in Belgium, who's running things back in Kiev? It's a question we put to one expert during an online interview.
The Americans, because the Americans said we are offering intelligence information, we are coordinating the flow of weapons. They direct the battlefield. They have satellites under the disposal of their military.
NATO says it has doubled the number of its battle groups in eastern regions of the alliance. More than 30 warships are patrolling the Baltic Sea and North Sea. Critics say this steady build-up in recent years is designed to provoke Russia and keep NATO relevant while pumping trillions into the arms industry. NATO's Article 5 states that an attack on one member of the alliance is an attack on all of its members.
The United States is absolutely committed to its Article 5 commitments, and we are committed to defending every inch of NATO's territory, if and when it comes to that.
NATO says Russia's nuclear forces are being closely monitored. The alliance confirms it's going ahead with nuclear war deterrence exercises next week, dubbed Steadfast Noon. The drills will involve nuclear-capable aircraft, but apparently will not include any live bombs. Asked if the timing is bad given heightened tensions, NATO boss Jens Stoltenberg said it would send out the wrong signal if the exercises were suddenly cancelled now. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
The British government started the week with a big question hanging over its head: how to fund its billions of pounds worth of tax cuts announced last month.
While it continues to tout the benefits of its controversial growth plan, in the real world, the central bank has had to intervene a third time to try to stabilize